Therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are ever motivated and encouraged by the knowledge that you continue to provide for us all of our needs for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As you heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ, first of all, this morning to 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, where we resume our study in the doctrine of deposits. In order that we might prepare for that study, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood. Rebound if necessary, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are again challenged by the Scriptures. It is our prayer that as the Holy Spirit reveals these things to us, we might become better prepared to perform in the angelic conflict as a good soldier for Jesus Christ. And it is to that end that we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. I thought that what I would do is go back to 2 Timothy 1:12 for a moment and simply read you back into the picture since we've been away for a week. That verse reads in corrected translation and is different from that which you just sung. For this reason, I am caused to suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know intensively in whom I have believed, and I have received confidence through facilitated neural pathways that He, Christ, keeps on being able to guard my deposit against that day of judgment. And that day of judgment has to do with the great white throne judgment, which is at least 1,007 years away. We did examine that in a bit of detail, as you well know, and then moved into 2 Timothy 1, verses 13 and 14. We've noted in a great bit of detail two words from verse 13. That's E-C-H-O, and then H-U-P-O-T-U-P-O-S-I-S, hupotuposis. And echo hupotuposis came out to be quite a healthy translation. The translation of those two words read like this: keep on having constellations which form a pattern, mold, or die. It is important to understand under hupotuposis that the idea there is a pattern, mold, or die into which is inserted the content of the deposit. The deposit is the important thing, but there must be a cache into which it is inserted. And as you recall, Paul had the deposit and he had the container for it, the pattern, the mold, or the die. And through the teaching process, he had passed the information along to Timothy. Timothy now has the pattern from which he can replicate a new pattern and a new content of doctrine in the souls of his congregation. And therefore, in order to do that, he has to keep on maintaining, keep on having this pattern, mold, or die. It must be maintained by continuous Bible study, which he was able to accomplish, and thereby maintain his status quo of spiritual maturity. Then we move to a couple of interesting words. The next two take up quite a bit of translation. We have hugaino. That's H-U-G-I-A-I-N-O, followed by logos. L-O-G-O-S. Now the corrected translation of those two words, stuck on to the other two. Keep on having constellations which form a pattern, mold, or die. And then we have these two words, hugainologos, translated containing correct doctrinal categories. So we have four words translated by approximately 15 in the English. It is important to take into your consideration all of these concepts communicated by the expanded translation in order to see what is actually being communicated here. Hugaino literally means to be healthy, but when you put it in the context of an abstract referring to communicated thought, it means correct thought. And then you have the word logos, and it is in the plural. Now, when logos is in the singular, it oftentimes refers to Jesus Christ, like in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. And also it can refer to the entire canon of Scripture, such as Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is alive and powerful. But here it is in the plural and refers to the content of the canon of Scripture, and it is broken down into doctrines. And when doctrines are metabolized into the soul and into the brain of the believer, then constellations are formed, and when they are facilitated, you have a neural network. Now, you have in the King James Version the following translation of all of this. Hold fast the form of sound words. And holding fast means keep on having, keep on maintaining what you have. The word form here is okay if you understand it as a pattern, a mold, or a die. Keep on having that pattern, and then we have the content of the mold. Sound words, correct doctrines. Keep on having the pattern, mold, and die of correct doctrines. And doctrines are saved in the soul, in the area of doctrinal storage, and then, of course, in categories. And, of course, in the brain, it is stored in neural pathways, wheel tracks linking with associations, linking with constellations, producing the neural network. So hold fast the form of sound words should have more meaning to you now than it did when you first read it in the King James Version. The King James continues to say, which you have heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Which correct doctrines is the content then of the pattern? And then Timothy received that information through a didactical process, and that is brought out by the verb akouo. A-K-O-U-O. Akouo is the verb to hear, and this is how Timothy grew in grace under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He was an associate with the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. He taught with him. He even helped him write an epistle or two. And he ultimately became the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Ephesus became the church that actually was the hub of the client nation SPQR. Ephesus is the holy city, if there is a holy city. For the believers in Ephesus are the ones who more rapidly advanced to maturity. They did so under the ministry of Timothy. But Timothy himself, for a brief period of time, went into reversionism because of problems within the church that he didn't know how to handle. Therefore, 1 Timothy was written, circa 63 A.D. And then a four-year period of time elapsed before Paul saw the need to write 2 Timothy, and this book finds Timothy in spiritual maturity. And he got there because he heard the doctrines that Paul had communicated. And he metabolized them into his soul. He had them categorized in the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness. And he had them in memory down in the hard disk of the soul, which is the brain. Now the question arises, Timothy's neural network has to be maintained in a certain way. He had to reach also spiritual maturity. And he had to do that in a certain sequence of events. And we noted that in closing of our last class last Sunday. We noted that the first thing that he did was to properly orient. And orientation to the system is how transfer of content is accomplished. You must
transfer the content of the pattern, mold, die, or as King James says, form. The transfer is accomplished by faith and faith alone. There is no other way to do it. You cannot learn the Word of God other than academically. You cannot learn the Word of God through empirical experimentation. You cannot learn it through rationalism. You must simply accept the source as valid. You must accept the source as honorable, one that has veracity, honesty, and faithfulness to guard the truth, to protect it, and to give it to you undiluted. God has promised to do that, and you have to accept it on faith. I choose not to even try to prove anything to someone who questions the Bible in a negative way, for there's no way to do it. You must, first of all, accept Scripture as God's communication vehicle to man. If you will do that, I can prove anything that it says to you, for you must accept the source, and if you do that, then we can prove a lot. But all of this is accomplished on faith, which to me is the best way of learning things. That means you have the responsibility to go out and identify the source, one that is honorable, one that is just, one that has veracity, one that has integrity. And you can place your confidence in that individual and what they have to say to you. That used to be what went on in the classroom. The student would come in recognizing the fact he was ignorant. He recognized also the fact that the teacher was knowledgeable about a specific subject. He accepted that person's expertise and desired to know what they knew. He placed himself as a subservient slave at the disposal of this instructor. And the instructor, in a very benevolent way, passed along his knowledge to the willing student. That does not subscribe classrooms in America today, but that's the way one properly functions. And that is a didactical process. You place your faith in the instructor and his capability. And when that instructor is God the Holy Spirit, when that instructor is someone who has been assigned a spiritual gift of communication under the Spirit's power, then you can forget about all the details and just simply listen to the content of what is communicated and then decide yea and nay whether I'm going to go with it or not. This is the process, therefore, which Timothy used. And the first orientation that we note here is by means of faith. It is the word pistis, and in this case the passive meaning refers to the content, which is Bible doctrine. Keep on having constellations which form a pattern, mold, or die containing correct doctrinal categories which you have heard from me as the immediate source. Paul emphasizes the fact that he's the one that actually got involved in the didactical process as the instructor, and Timothy was the student. But immediate source indicates there's an ultimate source. Obviously, the ultimate source of learning doctrine is the Holy Spirit, and the reference point is Bible doctrine. Knowledge, then, is built on knowledge. Doctrine is built on doctrine. Wheel tracks associate with wheel tracks. The ultimate result, once the believer acquires a facilitated neural network, is experiential sanctification. We call it spiritual maturity, and in our illustration, it is residence in Santa Fe. Timothy must not only maintain this status quo, but even advance upon it by continuing his spiritual growth in status quo maturity. The reason is that he must use his neural network as a pattern, mold, or die in order to replicate what Paul has deposited in his soul into the souls of his congregation in Ephesus. It is a repetitive process that must be reproduced precisely without flaw. Replication is the idea. You should look up the definition of the word replica. It is precisely what is being communicated here, an exact copy. If you held one soul up without any identification of whose it was, say Paul's, and held another believer's soul up that had been properly taught, you couldn't tell one from the other. Why? The neural pathways are precisely the same because the Holy Spirit lays them down. So that's the idea being communicated here. So again, there are three assets which Timothy must use if he is to accomplish his objective of passing the knowledge on
to his congregation. The first is consistent orientation to the previously learned doctrines replicated into his soul by Paul. The second asset is the proper mental attitude expressed next by the second prepositional phrase, in agape. We have in plus the instrumental of means from the noun. En plus agape. A-G-A-P-E. It's one of two words in Scripture which is translated love. And by means of virtue, love is the best translation. The other word is philos. That's P-H-I-L-O-S. You have adelphos, A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S, which means brother, bro. And this is love. And when you put philos and adelphos together, you get Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Well, that's one word for love in the Greek. Agape is the one we have here. We should note, first of all, the only way any believer can consistently perform his duty is with a mental attitude of personal love toward God. Whatever your duty is before the Lord, you must develop within your soul a personal love for God. A lot of talk about love today. Let me put your concepts of love into a nutshell. This is the holiday season, and many of you have already had a family reunion this past week. And I'm just curious. No, I don't want any facial expressions. Now, I see a few. No facial expressions. No hand raising. No testimonies. But how did that go? Not as far as your relatives were concerned, but how did you go? How did you deal with it? Certainly there must have been a moment or two where someone did or said something. The same old, same old. But here they come with that same charge again. How did you deal with that? Did you deal with it with unconditional love? If you did, I guarantee you, as we'll note this morning, that you have personal love in your soul for God. It was there first, and you've been able to take that and convert it into unconditional love for your fellow man. You did not do it the other way around. Many believe if they're right with people, they're right with God. And somehow, if I can just make people like me or love me or tolerate me or stomach me, if I can accomplish that and get right with them, then God loves me too. Not necessarily so. The only way any believer can consistently perform his duty is with a mental attitude of personal love for God. Secondly, personal love for God is the source of developing unconditional love for all mankind. Man is not a lovable species. I don't care how wonderful a person is. One of the major problems that usually emerges with wonderful people is that they realize they're wonderful because people keep telling them they are. You're just a wonderful guy. You're quite a guy. And after a while they think, well, you know, they're bloody right. I am a wonderful person. And then they develop this self-righteous priggism that they can never do anything wrong. So that person really turns to minutia overnight when it finally dawns on them how great they are. And there's nothing worse than a person that believes they're right. Now, you can eventually convince a person that's wrong that they're wrong because of the pain and suffering that goes with it. But the people who are so right that they're convinced of it all themselves, you never convince them that they're ever wrong. And that creates quite a problem. And you have personal love for self because you believe you're perfect. Therefore, you may use yourself as an object of personal love. I love myself so much that I just can't hardly stand it. And no one else really cracks up to my rightness and my goodness. And therefore, all of these other people are wrong. And therefore, the self-righteousness begins to show. If you have personal love for God, you come to the point eventually of realizing that you're nothing, you never were anything, and short of the grace of God, you're never going to amount to anything at all. No one really survives this life without God.
Now, you die, and your soul is immortal, and it will go to torment. But that's no way to survive in eternity. And once you leave this life, if you haven't developed a personal relationship with the God of this universe, then you have to face unmitigated hell for all eternity. That's called hell fire and brimstone preaching. Point three.
The pastor teacher must have unconditional love for his congregation before he can effectively perform his duties of studying and teaching. I want to tell you something. No one can maintain order in their life unless they are willing to submit to some outside source of authority. You hear me? You will never maintain order in your life unless you are personally willing to submit. And when I use the word submit, we'll get to it in a minute.
D-O-U-L-O-S. And the King James, correctly in this case, translates it slave. Unless you are willing to reduce yourself to the level of slave, totally subservient to some outside source of authority, you will never make it in this life. Now, this all starts with children. They're born into this life and they're slaves to their parents. The parents are in authority. And they must do what the parents say. They must submit themselves to parental authority. And then as they grow a little older, the parents delegate that authority down to others, like school teachers, coaches, piano instructors, scout directors, on it goes. And ultimately, that child reaches maturity. And that child then must submit to the authority of a boss or a superior ranking officer, or some other delegated source of authority. Then they move on up that ladder. If it's a woman, then she will ultimately get married, at least she hopes, and when she does, she has to submit as a slave to the authority of her husband. Well, I hit a nerve there. Everything was fine till I mentioned that. I won't dwell on it, but I'm building the point. What happens to those who are in authority? How about the parent? Who are they under? They're under the watchful eye of God Himself.
What if God's not in the picture?
They don't have to submit to any authority. There is no fear of retribution or a reckoning. And therefore, they feel with their authority, they're empowered without question, carte blanche, to do anything they want to do. And therefore, children are abused. There must be some outside source of authority. And the ultimate outside source under which we all fall is God. And if you flush God from a society, there's going to be a breakdown in order in every facet of that society, and we're witnessing it occur today. We see child abuse. Why? Parents are not under the watchful eye of God because, well, they're under His watchful eye, you can count on that, but not in their view. Not in their view. And when you walk into a classroom, there's no submission to the authority of the teacher. And the teacher often is wrong. We have chaos today. What happens when the husband has no orientation to the outside authority of God? Will he abuse or take advantage of his wife if he has power lust? He will. So we all must be willing to become a slave to someone. And for the pastor, he has to develop the concept of being a slave to Jesus Christ and to the Word of God. The pastor teacher must have unconditional love for his congregation before he can effectively perform his duties of studying and teaching. And this unconditional love for the congregation emerges from his personal love for God and the recognition that God is his authority. And when God is the authority, then you realize you have, with your spiritual gift, delegated responsibilities and you're held accountable for them. Therefore, you must teach, you must do it consistently, and you must do it accurately. Your congregation needs this stability. They must be able to submit as a slave to your instruction without question. Therefore, you must be responsible and you will be held accountable. Now, if you have unconditional love for your congregation, your desire is going to be to study and to get it right and then teach it to them as best you can. Replicate the idea. Four, the correct order in the development of virtue
love
is outlined by our Lord in Mark 12, verses 28 through 31. This is the correct order in the development of virtue love. Virtue love takes in two categories, that is personal love for God and unconditional love for your fellow man. Now, in Mark 12, 28, one of the scribes asked Jesus, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God and is one Lord." This is the Shema, first paragraph. Then we have second paragraph of the Shema, verse 30. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." I want to take a look at some words here. The last time we took a look at this passage was several years ago. And I think we have a little bigger frame of reference than we had then. Here we have the word heart. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's the stream of consciousness, all seven compartments. But when love is the issue, as it is in this passage, there's emphasis on one particular area, and that is the problem-solving devices that are developed from knowledge stored there in the stream of consciousness. And the one that is being emphasized is problem-solving device number seven, personal love for God. That is found in the soul. It is developed from doctrine stored in the soul. And that, therefore, is one of the problem-solving devices that emerges from the knowledge that you have in your heart. You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. The word there is psuche. P-S-U-C-H-E. And psuche refers to the essence of the soul. Obviously, your self-consciousness must submit to a supreme power, the one who created you. You also have mentality of the soul, which has been emphasized by the word heart. And so, although essence is the issue, the category of the soul that is being emphasized is volition. You use your volition to submit to God's authority and to develop a personal love for Him. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Heart emphasizes problem-solving devices with emphasis on personal love for God. Soul emphasizes its essence with emphasis on volition. And with all your mind, that is dianoia.
D-I-A-N-O-I-A. And dianoia really is a didactical process. It refers to one's capacity for knowledge, understanding, and recall. This takes in the didactical process of a teacher teaching and you learning through submission to his authority and orientation to the content of his message. Metabolization is under the power of the Holy Spirit. And so mind here refers to the recall of doctrine, which enables you to reflect back upon what you know about God, and your personal love for Him develops over a period of time, and it intensifies and it grows. And so, with all your mind refers to recall of wheel tracks of righteousness. And with all your strength, we have iskous. I-S-C-H-U-S. Iskous has to do with physical ability. This gets us down to application in serving God. You do that as divine good production under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Note then that the entire package is mentioned here by Christ. Your love for God includes everything that you take into your soul, and store there in the seven areas of the stream of consciousness. You will develop from that a problem-solving device called personal love for God. You will love Him with your soul, with emphasis on volition. You respond to Him willingly, which is the only way to properly love anybody. With the mind means that you recall things that you have learned. Personal love for God, that is your strength, or iskus. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these two. Note the order. Personal love for God precedes unconditional love for mankind. Why? You can never properly love your fellow man until you learn to personally love God first. Any love you have for your fellow man minus personal love for God is expedient for you. You ladies remember that when somebody says, I love you. They may be up to something. And they may be prying around to see how many favors they can slick-tongue you out of. I guess women do that too this day and time. I don't know. God forbid if they do, and God help us if they do. Because, look, I can't imagine a woman taking up the art of dispensing lines to men. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a man not willingly accepting, without question, any line a woman sends her? Well, he probably would have to think through that just for a couple of minutes. Is she really saying to me what I think she's saying? Is this a line? Well, then what shall I say in response? Whatever she wants me to say in response. And then off you go. That's 1990s dating. I've heard a little discussion about it from those of you who are more active in the social world of the day than I am. Nevertheless, you've got a problem if you place your unconditional love for others, so-called, it's really not unconditional, ahead of personal love for God. Now, point six. Timothy must have a mental attitude which constantly expresses personal love for God. That's got to be his mental attitude. And that's what we look at. Three things we note. Orientation first. That's Bible doctrine. That's the first thing that comes up. The second thing that comes up here is mental attitude. And that is personal love for God. Actually, it includes unconditional love for his congregation. But one comes before two. So Timothy must have a mental attitude which constantly expresses personal love for God. Otherwise, he will be incapable of demonstrating unconditional love toward his congregation. And how does he demonstrate his unconditional love toward his congregation? He does it by studying doctrine and then teaching it to them, replicating the pattern, replicating the content. Now that's it. That's love for a congregation. Now we can see some examples. Point seven. Paul demonstrated his unconditional love in his epistle to the Corinthians. We can see that in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4. In that verse, Paul says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Well, if you've ever read 1 Corinthians, you can see how Paul could have anguish of heart. It must be quite a blow to teach people Bible doctrine and then have the congregation act the way those folk in Corinth acted. I don't know what many of you did before you got saved. I'm sure it embarrassed hell to discuss what you've done after you got saved. So let's not bring up what you did before you got saved. But whatever you did, the people in Corinth thought of it long ago. And they did it many times. And they enjoyed it every time. So much so that Paul had to write three epistles to the Corinthians, two of which are published in the canon.
And he says here, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Not that you should be made sorrowful. I'm not trying to put a guilt complex on you, but that you may know the love which I have especially for you. Now, there's something for you. What has he said? You're a bunch of perverts. He'd said that in 1 Corinthians. You're nothing but a bunch of perverts. I can't get over the fact how low you people are in your behavior patterns. But I did that in anguish of heart. I love you people in Corinth. Now think for a minute. How can a person get motivated to tell a bunch of perverts he loves them? Can you do this? Do you know any perverts? And if you had some kind of authority over them and they continued to be perverts, would you be able to write them a letter and say, I have anguish of heart over this, not because I want to put a guilt trip on all of these weird things you do, but so that you will know I love you. I see this is escaping many of you. I think we should go back to problem-solving device number 7, which is personal love for God, for you cannot orient to this apparently. Well, I want you to know something. It's a tough nut for me to crack too. But it's here. This is the mission. This is the objective. This is where we're going as good soldiers for Christ. We have to get to the point to where we can stomach other people who are perverts. Nowhere in here does it say that Paul approved of their behavior. And to say that anywhere, and I have not implied it. I am not even implying to you that you should approve the behavior of others as a part of a package deal where you love them. I'm telling you that you have to leave the problem between the believer and the Lord. That is in their bailiwick. Your job is to be a person who is standing ready, willing, and able to communicate the necessary information whenever a window of opportunity presents itself. Remember back when you were a pervert. Somebody evangelized you. And now you are a halfway decent scumbag as a result of this. And if you continue, somebody's going to hose down your bag. Your bag will no longer have scum on the outside. It will be soak it in Lysol, spray it down with a little smell good, and we'll present you to society. And you'll look halfway decent. People say, my, my, what a fine guy. Don't you believe it? Inside is filled with slug slime. A lot of long ways to go to aspirate the bag. But people are tolerant of the process. That's why in a local church you have to stomach people and what they do, what they say, how they act, how they behave. Stomach it. You remember that word. And if you stomach them, not approving their behavior, but stomach it, then if there is something finally that's communicated from the pulpit that changes their thinking, changes their thought process, installs the wheel track of righteousness, and the Holy Spirit facilitates it, then they're on the road to recovery. They're on the road to habituating the old behavior pattern. And that's why it takes so long. That's why you're to shut up the first 5 years you come into a doctrinal church. Don't speak to anybody, no one at all except the TV. They can't respond or hear you. And you can let off steam to Tom Brokaw, but beyond that, you don't say anything to anybody. And then after 15 years, you then may start uttering one-syllable words. Why? People are stomaching you. And you don't want them to have to stomach more than they can bear. Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful about that. I mean, I understand that it's a long road home, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. 8. Both categories of virtue love are expressed by Paul in a prayer he relates in Ephesians 3:14 through 18. In that prayer, he says, I bow my knees before the Father. Then he amplifies that, and then we pick up in the middle of verse 13, that he, the Father, would grant you, according to his riches and glory, to be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. See, that's knowledge of doctrine in the stream of consciousness. Christ dwells in your body. That's the Shekinah glory in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The mission is to have him dwell in your heart, to get him in to the stream of consciousness. The mind of Christ is the Word of God. And as you learn the Word of God, Christ begins to locate himself in your heart. And that, of course, is the mentality of the soul. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, notice the process, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend doctrine with all the saints. Point 9. Timothy learned his doctrine from Paul and grew to the status of spiritual maturity by using the 7th and 8th problem-solving devices. These two must be developed before you can effectively grow in grace. If you don't have personal love for God, your unconditional love to mankind is going to be expedient. It's going to be something you do for something else down the road. Grace says there are no strings. God puts no strings on His love. He loves you whether you are in fellowship or out. Escrow blessings are issued to everyone. Logistical grace support flows to everyone. There are no exceptions. You're a member of the royal family. You've been adopted into the priestly line. And therefore, there are no strings attached to God's love, and you may not have any strings attached to yours either. Not and have true unconditional love for your fellow man. Now, ask yourself the question when you say to someone, I love you, is there something you want? Sometimes all you want to hear is for them to say back, well, I love you too, Fred. I love you too. And that makes Fred feel good, and he moves on down the road. And he says, I love you to Alice, as long as Alice is fulfilling his expectations. And as soon as his expectations are not met, he don't love Alice no more. Timothy learned his doctrine from Paul and grew to the status of spiritual maturity by using the 7th and 8th problem-solving devices. 10. He had personal love for God, from which emerged an unconditional love for mankind. And emphasized in 2 Timothy 1:13 is his unconditional love for his congregation. It's the only way he can consistently teach them accurately. He must orient and adjust to doctrine. That's the number one thing. Orient and adjust to that. And when you do that, you orient and adjust to the authority of the Scriptures. Outside source of authority keeps you in tow. Outside source of authority is God. Personal love for Him. Orient and adjust. Once you get these things done, then you may have unconditional love for your fellow man. And in Timothy's case, it is expressed through teaching them doctrine. 11. Personal love for God produced an attitude of reverence and respect, which oriented him to God's authority expressed in Scripture. Notice the outside source of authority to which Timothy must orient and then adjust. You must find your source of authority and orient and adjust to it. And all of us must find God as the ultimate source of authority. Otherwise, when you're in a position of authority, if you have no outside source to keep you in tow, you will abuse your authority. You will abuse it. You will be a tyrant. Now, all along, all the time you're holding people under your tyranny, you're telling yourself, well, I'm the authority here. And God's assigned me this authority, you say. Therefore, whatever I do is okay. Not okay. Not if you're a tyrant. Not if you're not going by the rules and regulations as they are expressed in Scripture. You're not right. Although, you see, it's a right thing being an authority in a wrong way. You're a tyrant. And that's not right. So what do you need to do? You need to get in Bible class and find out what your responsibilities are. And understand that if you don't live up to your responsibilities, you will be held accountable through retribution and a reckoning. Not fun to be an authority when you're going to be held accountable. It's only when there is no accountability that it's real fun for those with power or lust. There's no one to keep you in check. Well, there's nothing that crosses your mind that you can't do and justify. You tell yourself you're perfect, I'm in an authority, I never make mistakes. You can self-justify any behavior, any action toward others. I want to tell you something. It is an absolute fact that God has placed the man in the authority of the marriage. I have given you my theories on that. I believe that it is a way to keep women humble. They're prettier than we are, and they are far smarter. And if they were in authority, men would have been wiped out eons ago. But they're not. And so they have ugly, dumb men in authority over them, and that keeps them humble. But who has the responsibility in this deal? The man does. He has responsibility toward his wife to love her as Jesus Christ loved the church in the case of the believer. I must put in a parenthetical here. There is a special dispensation for married believers. They become a witness to the devil's world of the relationship between Christ and the church. For unbelievers, it's a divine institution, and they just have to try to get along. But when a Christian man learns that he is the authority in the home, and he takes that as carte blanche to do and say and try anything that crosses his mind, then he has become a tyrant and he has contorted that doctrine. He may not enslave his wife's volition. He must give her volition back to her so that she might then use it in a love response toward him. But when it comes time for a final decision on a critical issue that must be decided upon and there is disagreement, his decision is the final one. And it must stand. Whether the wife agrees with it or not, she must orient and adjust. Orient and adjust to the authority that you have been placed under by the Word of God. And if it is wrong, then he will be held accountable and your following his leadership will bring no grief to you. You've done your duty. But it is wrong for men to become tyrants under the concept that God gave them the authority in the marriage. That is absolutely true. But it doesn't bring you the privilege of tyranny. Personal love for God produced an attitude of reverence and respect, which oriented Timothy to God's authority expressed in Scripture. Everybody has to play by the rules. If you don't know the rules, that's your problem. God don't cut slack because you don't know the rules. 12. Personal love towards God, combined with an understanding of his spiritual gift, meaning Timothy's, and its implied duties, produced a desire within Timothy to teach his flock. Personal love toward God, that came first, combined with an understanding of his spiritual gift, pastor-teacher, and its implied duties, study and teach. All of that produced a desire within Timothy to teach his flock, which he did very, very well. 13. Timothy has oriented to previously learned doctrines and has developed a mental attitude of virtue love. This orientation to previously learned doctrines were those communicated by Paul, replicated in his soul, utilized for frame of reference for spiritual growth, arrival in Santa Fe, including virtue love as the proper mental attitude to get there. Personal love for God, unconditional love for your fellow man. 14. The third asset is the proper motivation, which is expressed in the final prepositional phrase, in, plus the locative of spear from the proper nouns, Christos and Iesus. As your preposition in again, en, and then two proper nouns. C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. That's what the Greeks called the title of Christ, his messianic title. We translate that Christ. Then we have Jesus. I-E-S-O-U-S. Jesus, and we get that into the English as Jesus. Which is in Christ Jesus. Corrected translation. Verse 13. Keep on having constellations which form a pattern, mold, or die, containing correct doctrinal categories which you have heard from me as the immediate source by means of previously learned doctrines, that's your orientation, and by means of virtue love, that's the mental attitude, which is in Christ Jesus. That is the proper motivation. And we will take up the phrase in Christ Jesus at a quarter till the hour.